All right. How's everyone doing? Awesome. It's good to see everybody. Welcome to church this morning. Excited to be here today and looking forward to opening God's Word together and continuing to just honor God and hear from God this morning. And it's so cool to hear of everything that's going on in our church. It's awesome to see that it's a church that's alive, and we're going somewhere. We're on our way. And last week was Easter. We had a fantastic Easter last week on Good Friday and also on Easter Sunday. And just in case you were wondering, I've got news for you. Last week, we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus. I've got news for you this week. Jesus is still alive, just so you're aware. He's still risen. And come on, Zena, that was nice. Yeah, last week I was constantly throwing out, he is risen. People are saying he's risen indeed. He's still risen indeed, just so you're aware. Praise God. And I am thankful that we as a church today get to continue to gather and celebrate a risen Savior, a risen King. And the resurrection was not just for one day, it's for our every day. And we get to live in that here and now today. And so let's not forget that. Let's not forget what Easter means. And let's continue on today. And today, I'm really looking forward to beginning a new series with us as a church and really praying that as we engage with this series over these next coming weeks, these spring weeks that we're in the middle of, that we would grow in our faith, that we would grow in our understanding of who God is, that we would grow in our relationship to God. And so this is going to be a series where we are going through the book of 1 Corinthians together. And we're calling this series, you can put it up, we're calling it Saints, Living as God's Holy People in a Broken World. And we're going to explore what this means. Maybe you're like, Saints, what in the world is that about? Like, what's happening? We're going to get into that, don't worry. But I think that there's a lot of lessons that we can take out of 1 Corinthians that can actually impact how we live today and what it means to be a follower of Jesus in Linköping in 2024. And so we're going to get into all of that today, and I think it's going to be awesome. So why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Does anybody have a paper Bible here? Where are the holy people at? These are the real saints. Look around. Come on, Stefan, that's what I'm talking about. Oscar asked everybody at Youth on Friday, all the youth in the room, did anybody bring a paper Bible? Not one person had a paper Bible. Not even Oscar, who was preaching. And it's all good. Not really, bro. We got to talk about it. I'm just kidding. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1 to 3. The best Bible is the one that you read. And so why don't we read this together? Saying all that, I guess I better read from my paper Bible and not from my iPad. Let's read together 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1 to 3. It says this, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're taking notes today, you can title this message, Saints in the City. Saints in the City. Why don't we pray and get into what this can mean for us today? Let's pray together. Father, we welcome you to just move and to speak to us through your word this morning. We come before you and we just ask that you would open our hearts to hear what you have to say. In the middle of the chaos of life, the busyness of everything we've got to do, let us pause in this moment. Let us still ourselves before you. Let us hear from your word this morning. And so we welcome you to speak to us today. In your mighty name we pray. And everybody said, Amen. Amen. I want you to imagine a church that is overwhelmed by division. A church where there's certain people who are promoting themselves as more important than other people, and where one of these people that's promoting themselves as important is having an affair with his stepmother, And instead of the church disciplining or correcting this person, there are people in that church who are encouraging him, keep going, there's nothing wrong with this at all. And they're saying that it's fine because you are free in Christ to do whatever you want to do and behave however you want to behave. Imagine that there are others in this church that are taking one another to court and they're suing each other. There's others in this church that like to visit prostitutes. There's others that, as a response to those who are going and spending time with prostitutes, that are saying sex is never allowed, not even in marriage, and they're promoting complete celibacy. There's others and there's that are debating the role of women and men's roles in church, and it's adding to the confusion of everything. There's other people who are prophesying and speaking in tongues in a way that is dividing the church and is not constructive at all. And there's many others in the church that don't even believe that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. I mean, I would say that this is a church that's got some problems. I would like to make it clear I'm not talking about our church, okay? Just for those of you who are like looking around like, who in here is visiting prostitutes today? Just so you know, I'm not talking about our church today. But the pastor of the church that I am talking about, it's like, man, you might want to listen to some podcasts on healthy church growth or something and get a handle on what's taking place right now. I'm thankful as a pastor that, look, we've got problems in our church, okay? Of course, any church has problems. If there's people, there's problems. We don't really have these kinds of problems in our church, but the church that I'm talking about here is the church in a place called Corinth. And this church was established and planted by the Apostle Paul. He planted this church. He was writing to this church. Sounds to me like Paul's got his hands full with a little bit of issues that are taking place in this church. And in this new series that we're beginning, we're going to be looking a lot at this church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians presents us with a context that looks a lot like our modern day setting, actually. In fact, we find a church here that's facing issues much like the kind of issues that we either do face or might face as being a body of believers in the midst of a secular city. Issues like, how do we handle disagreements between God's people? What does a Christian sexual ethic look like? In what ways should the gospel, the message of Jesus, shape our marriages? How should we as Christians relate to the customs and the practices of those whom we disagree with on matters of faith? How can the gospel break down any barriers that we have built between ourselves and other people? And as we dive into this letter to the Corinthians, and as we understand the nature of these problems that Paul is addressing, and as we understand the nature of Paul's instructions to these people, I believe that we can be shaped to be the kind of people and the kind of church that can have the world-transforming impact that God intends us to have today. And I believe that God is leading us toward that. I believe that God has a plan and a purpose for us as a church, more than to merely survive, more than to manage decline, but actually that God would love for us as a church, for every one of us to grow individually in our relationship to him, and for our church to grow in our effectiveness at reaching this world with the gospel. And I want us to, as a church, be on that kind of trajectory. That's where we are going. And so Paul begins by writing to this church, and he says this, the opening of 1 Corinthians, as we read a moment ago. He says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes. And I want to pause right here for a moment because I think it's really important for us to understand first and foremost that 1 Corinthians is a letter, not a book. Often we call it a book of the Bible. It's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But really, it's a letter. It's not primarily a theology essay. It's a letter. Okay, it's not like a shopping list. It's a letter. For those of you born after the year 2000, a letter was these things that people would write down and send to one another, like in the mail, okay? I know, it's these things our ancestors used to do long ago. And it's sort of like an email, except you were kind of happy when you received the letter, okay? You weren't like dreading opening your email. It was like a nice thing to open the mailbox and get a personalized letter from somebody. Does anybody remember getting letters? Praise God. It was wonderful, wasn't it? I was like, I got a letter from somebody cares about me. Somebody, wow, this is amazing. I remember when I was at Bible college, I would receive handwritten letters from my grandma. And she had special letter writing paper that was reserved for only writing letters on. And she would write these letters and then send it off to me. And I was living in Australia at the time. And so it took like 3 weeks to get there so that when I was reading what she was writing in the letter, it was all old news. None of it mattered anymore. She'd be like, oh, the weather today is sunny. I'm like, Grandma, I don't care what the weather was like in Canada 3 weeks ago, but thank you for writing this letter to me anyways. And I still have those letters. They meant so much to me. I still have every single one of those letters saved. And, you know, whether or not the information in it was new, the fact that she sent this to me mattered because she was sending me these letters. I could read the handwriting. I saved them. It was a way of staying connected to her. It was a way of communicating that felt really, really personal. In the same way, Paul is communicating in 1 Corinthians in a personal way to these followers of Jesus in Corinth. He knew these people, and they knew who he was. This wasn't an anonymous letter. This wasn't a newsletter. This wasn't junk mail. This was coming from somebody who started the church and who knew the people there intimately. But it's also important to remember that Paul, who is also known by his Hebrew name Saul, that he previously was a violent and arrogant religious leader, brilliant also, who was against Christianity and was literally murdering followers of Jesus. But then as he's on the road to a place called Damascus, he encounters the living and risen Christ. And by the way, he didn't just encounter the idea of Jesus. He didn't just encounter a warm feeling about Jesus, but he encountered the risen, embodied Jesus, and Jesus changed the entire direction of his life. And actually, Oscar preached an incredible message on Friday night about exactly this topic, that one meeting with Jesus can change everything. Well done, Oscar. Round of applause. Let's go. But after this encounter with the risen Christ, Paul travels and preaches the gospel, and he plants churches all over the Roman Empire at that time. He travels more than 16,000 kilometers that we know of doing this. And at some point in his travels, he lands in a place called Corinth, and he plants a church there, and a movement of God explodes in the city, and Paul stays there for a year and a half. After this, he travels to a place called Ephesus, where he stays for a few years, and as he's in Ephesus, he begins to hear some news about problems going on in the church that he planted in Corinth. And so he begins to write letters to Corinth. And what we know as 1 Corinthians today is one of those letters. And here we are a couple thousand years later, eavesdropping in on the conversation. So let's continue. In verse 2, Paul writes to the church of God. Note that Paul says that it's God's church. It's not his church. Paul may have planted the church, but it's not his church. It's God's church. Similarly, I want you to know today that Life Center Church is God's church. It's not my church. It's God's church. And this may be the church that I serve, that you serve, that we serve, that we are a part of, but it would do us all well to remember that this is God's church. And the way that we talk about and think about God's church and our church here, we should always do that through the lens of understanding this is God's church, and we should honor God through the way that we talk about his church. He says, to the church. What does Paul mean by church here? Is he talking about a building? Is he talking about a structure? Did they have a little stage in Corinth with some lights? And did Paul get up with a little Taylor Swift microphone and speak God's word and all of these kind of things like I'm doing today? Did they have a kids ministry? Did they have midweek Bible study? Did they have fika before their church services? Is it even a church if there's not fika? But not in Sweden. And don't we know that's the truth? The word that Paul uses here for church is the Greek word ekklesia. I have it on screen. You can put that up, ekklesia. Everybody say ekklesia. Good job, well done. This word literally means the called out ones, and it's often translated as assembly or gathering. To Paul, the church is the gathering of the called out ones. And where are they gathering? In Corinth. Corinth. Let's take a trip to Corinth together, shall we? Let's go there this morning. Not actually, but figuratively, let's go there. But if you wanted to go there actually and you started driving right now, you could be there before Tuesday morning if you want to. If anybody does that, please send me a photo. I'll show it on screen next week. It'll be awesome. Please do. The point is, it's a real place. It's not like, sometimes we think the Bible took place in like Middle Earth or a long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away or something. No, no. It happened in a real place, in a real time. The city was called Corinth. And in order to understand everything that comes next in this whole series, it's really important that we understand what Corinth was like as a city. And so there's Corinth. You can see it here. This is in Greece. There's the Aegean Sea. There's Corinth. You can kind of see it, but we can zoom in on it even a little bit more so it's much easier to see. There's Corinth, okay? We're going to stick on this right there on this little piece of land. It's at the bottom of Greece on this skinny piece of land. It's called an isthmus, which is really hard to say. Sounds like I have a lisp when I say it. To the northwest is the Bay of Corinth. To the southeast is the Aegean Sea. It's surrounded by water, which in the ancient world meant that it was right in the middle of trade and shipping routes. In the ancient world, before there was FedEx, before there was AirMe, before there was Budbee, before there was DHL, before there was PostNord, before there was Amazon delivery drones, if you wanted to ship something or move something around the Roman Empire, you would do it on a boat. You would ship things. And just about all of the sea travel in the Mediterranean, really in the Roman Empire, went through Corinth. You would sail your boat there, you would drop your cargo, you would give your sailors a few days off in the city, then you would move your cargo the 7 kilometers down the stone road that's called the Harbor Road. We have a photo of this road. It's still there today. That's what it looks like today. You would move your cargo down the Harbor Road, you would load your cargo onto another ship, and then you would sail off on your way to Rome. In Paul's day, Corinth was called the Bridge of Greece because all north-south travel and all east-west travel went through Corinth. Well, why am I telling you all of this? The point is, Corinth was a city with a lot of money. There was trade, there was taxes, there were hotels, services, there was entertainment, there was construction taking place. It was the wealthiest city in Greece at this time, and it was a major urban center. There was a large theater that could seat 18,000 people in Corinth. There was a large hall that could hold 3,000 people where regularly musical acts and drama acts would come through. It was a center of art and entertainment. Corinth was a city that had many people and it worshiped money. Nothing like Linköping at all, right? Isn't that true? Nobody in Linköping worships or cares about money, isn't that right? We all know nobody cares about money in Linköping, of course. But the people in Corinth, they definitely did. Not only that, but Corinth was a hub for something called religious pluralism. That's a fancy way of saying that there were many, many gods there that people worshipped, and everyone was a viable way to the afterlife, you could say. There was, for instance, a temple to Apollo, so we can bring this up. That was the temple to Apollos. And there was also, if you can see it sort of on the hill behind, this massive hill, on the top of that was a temple to the goddess Aphrodite, one of the most famous temples in the Roman Empire. And Aphrodite was the Greek goddess of beauty and fertility and sexuality. And by the way, make no mistake that Aphrodite is alive and well in Linköping today. And this temple was famous in the decades before Christ and before Paul for having more than 1,000 shrine prostitutes at it. And those are just two of the temples that existed in Corinth. There were many more. There was the temple to Poseidon, the temple to Asclepios, who was the Greek god of medicine, because Corinth was a home for the medical community. Again, nothing like Linköping, right, of course. There was a temple there to Caesar, where people worshipped empire and power. The point is that the Church of God in Corinth was made up of people who had been saved out of all of this kind of stuff. These people who were used to worshiping as many gods as they wanted. In fact, the more the better, just in case. The more you worship, the safer you were. And now you have Paul coming along and saying that they should worship Jesus, the living and true God. And people are kind of like, what? You mean Jesus is the only way? But I think there's so many ways to heaven? Can I pick and choose if it feels right to me? Doesn't that matter that that's the way? And I want to worship all these gods, and all of these ways are an equally viable way to go forward. And who am I to tell anybody that they should only worship the one true God? And if I do that, what if my friends think that I'm being, like, you know, narrow-minded and so and so forth? Again, let's be real. None of this is so different than Lynshipping in the modern world today. We still have temples dedicated to lust and money and hedonism, places where people go looking to sacrifice their money and their time and themselves to pursue empty promises of pleasure and purpose. And by Paul's day, again, Corinth was one of the largest and wealthiest cities in all of the Roman Empire, and it's out of control. There's young money. There's people who become rich quickly. There's materialism. There's temple prostitutes, which, again, some of the Christians in this church are still visiting, even though they've been saved out of all of that. There's lust. There's sex. There's arrogance. One commentator that I read this week notes that Corinth was at once the New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world, all wrapped up into one. Sometimes we think the Bible happened in, like, a perfectly sanitized little nice, like, no, it was pretty insane. Corinth was an intense place to be. In fact, if you were living in another part of the Roman Empire and you wanted to insult a woman, you would call her a Corinthian girl. Say, oh, she's a real Corinthian girl, in order to insult her. And you can imagine what that insult meant. Imagine people said that about people from Lynshipping. Oh, she's a real Lynshipping girl, you know? It's like, it would be terrible. But that's what Corinth was like. And where does Paul go to plant a church? Corinth. And where does God move? In Corinth. In the midst of all of this, there's a church that is messed up, but is still filled with the Spirit of God and is still looking to Jesus as the Savior of the world. And I love that God moves even in these kinds of places. I think it's important that we don't look at our city and imagine that God is unable to move here. As if God could never move in Lynshipping. As if God could never move in our office place, in our school, amongst our friends, in our family. Because I believe he can. And I believe that he wants to. If we would be faithful to preach his word in these types of places, even though we might feel it's depraved, even though we might feel like it's going in this direction or whatever, I believe that God can and wants to continue to move in Lynshipping. But the problem that we encounter in 1 Corinthians is that in the midst of this depraved culture, Corinth is influencing the church more than the church is influencing Corinth. And that's still something that we need to consider today. Is Lynshipping influencing Life Center, or is Life Center influencing Lynshipping? Is the world influencing the church, or is the church influencing the world? And it's a challenge for us to consider today. So let's keep reading of Paul's instruction and reminder towards the Corinthians. He goes on to say, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. Now, Paul uses a pretty big word here. The word is sanctified. I don't know if many of you use the word sanctified on a regular basis. Anybody use the S word often, sanctified? Yeah, maybe, no. I don't know, didn't think so. Yo, dude, you sanctified? Yo, come on, let's be sanctified together. You sanctified today? As a pastor, of course, I say that all the time. You know, it's part of the job description. It's like, you want to lose friends and alienate people? Just speak Christianese to them all the time and watch them be repelled by you. A sentence like, I'm just fellowshipping with my sanctified brothers and sisters in Christ, and we will intercede for a hedge of protection all around you, and that the atoning work of the blood of the Lamb will lead us into the eschaton together. People will be like, what in the world are you talking about? But listen, actually, I love this word, sanctification. It comes from the Greek word hagiazo, and it means to be set apart, to be unique. Everybody in our world wants to be unique. Everybody's pursuing their own uniqueness. If you really want to be unique, be sanctified. It's the fastest way to be unique in the world today. It means to be distinct, to be set apart, to be set aside for special purposes, to be set aside from what is evil. The Bible scholar N.T. Wright translates the word sanctified as this. I think it's great. He says, it's going to come up on the screen perhaps, but I'll read it to you. N.T. Wright says that to be sanctified is to be set aside for God's own special purposes in King Jesus. I love it. I think of it a little bit like this. I have one item of clothing that is set apart from all my other clothes, and it's my suit, okay? It's a good suit, yes. When I bought it was a good suit, but it became a great suit the day that I took it to the tailor to have them do some alterations on this thing, okay? It was a good suit, but believe me, when I walked in there and I walked into this tailor in town, he was wonderful. We both spoke broken Swedish to each other, two immigrants just shooting the breeze together. And I was pointing to things, he was pointing to things, and we got the job done. Let me tell you, this guy got the job done. We were standing there, he took all of my measurements. And he said, come back in a week. I said, I'll be back in a week. I came back in a week. This guy became my best friend, by the way, in that moment. And I walked in and he said, try on the suit. And I tried on the suit and it fit perfectly, like a glove. It was incredible. It was like it was custom made for me. And you should know that this suit now is not hanging with my other clothes because it's too good to be hanging with my other clothes. It's in a different closet than all my normal, you know, t-shirts from H&M. No, I'm sorry. You can't spend time with this custom suit, okay? It has its own closet. In fact, you can even ask Victoria, it has its own room in our house where it is hanging on its own. It's in its own nice suit bag where it is set apart. Believe me, this is sanctified, okay? It only comes out on special occasions. Weddings, Christmas, maybe an anniversary dinner, maybe, but that is really stretching it, if I can be honest. I don't even want to sit down when I wear this suit because I don't want to wrinkle the pants, okay? This is a sanctified and set apart kind of suit. It is reserved for special purposes. That's the idea here, okay? You are set apart. You are set aside for special purposes in Christ Jesus. God values you. Maybe you're here today and you know you're wondering if that's true. Let me remind you today, if you've been struggling with whether or not you are valuable, God values you. Not just the person sitting beside you, not just the person sitting in front or behind you, but you. God values you today. The New Testament calls you God's poetry, God's artwork, and God has a mission and a calling for you, which is to join the mission of Christ in spreading his good news, his gospel to the world, to work toward the redemption and the restoration of the entire creation. But let me say three things very quickly about sanctification. The first is that it's a process, not an event. We grow in sanctification, in holiness, but it takes time. How long does this process last? Forever. Forever. We never arrive. It's a long obedience in the same direction, going after the things of God, growing forever. And all of us are on a journey forward in this life. And we got to remember, we are followers of Jesus, not just believers in Jesus. Belief is the starting point, but stepping out in trust and following Jesus is the next step. Secondly, sanctification is the work of God and us together. There are other doctrines in our faith, things like justification, glorification, so on and so forth, which is all the work of God. It's the work of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. But sanctification is something that we play an active part in. Yes, God is the one who does the transforming and the remaking and the restoring and the bringing our true identity to the surface through the Holy Spirit. But we can actually use our own agency and self-discipline and effort and dedication to the way of Jesus in order to open ourselves up to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Don't get me wrong. I wish, as probably many of you do as well, that we could just stand on the side and be like, all right, God, just zap me with your sanctification laser and make me holy. That would be awesome. I would love if it were that easy and it was just like, boom, that's where it is. But actually, I think that it takes some godliness and effort on our part. As Dallas Willard says, grace is opposed to earning, but it's not opposed to effort. So we're not trying to earn God's our salvation or work towards it. But having been saved, we still work towards becoming more Christ-like through the things that we do engage in and the things that we don't engage in. Think of it like this. Imagine there's a problem with your car. Your car breaks down. It's not running correctly. You need to get it fixed. If you just leave that car in the garage and do nothing to it, is it ever going to get fixed? Unlikely, okay? But if you put in some effort to get that car, call the tow truck, do whatever you need to do, and get that car placed in front of a mechanic, a skilled mechanic, will it get fixed? Yeah, it can. And I think it's the same thing with us. We need to have the discipline to place ourselves humbly before God and say, God, would you work in and through me by your Holy Spirit? And we do this through things like prayer. We do this as we open God's word and as we read it and as we listen to what God says to us through it. We do this through worship and so on and so forth. And lastly, sanctification happens in community. And here's where a lot of people, I think, can miss the heart of God at times. Sanctification doesn't only happen just like between you and God, but it also happens in community with other people. And I'm talking about the kind of community where you are living open and vulnerable and transparent with other followers of Jesus. It happens in connect groups. It happens in private conversations, taking a walk with a close friend, asking their advice, praying together, asking one another the hard questions, saying things that somebody might not want to hear, but they need to hear from you. Asking one another, how's your marriage going? How can I be praying for you? And we grow to become more holy when we are sharpened by the iron of another, to paraphrase the book of Proverbs, as iron sharpens iron. Now, maybe you're hearing this and you're confused because you're a smart person and you're reading the same verses that I am, and you've noticed that, wait a minute, if sanctification is an ongoing process, then why does Paul use the word in the past tense here, right? He writes to those sanctified. What's going on? Well, to use an analogy that I've used before, but I think it's helpful, is that sanctification is like marriage. Is marriage a past event or is it a present process? It's both. It's both of those things. So for instance, there was a day, June 16th, 2012, where Victoria and I stood in front of one another at the altar. We stood in front of friends and family, and we pledged ourselves to one another in holy matrimony. It was wonderful. The church bells rang. It was a beautiful day. It was actually kind of a rainy day. In fact, it was basically the same weather as it is outside today in the middle of June. But that's Sweden for you, okay? But on that day, we were married, and I became a husband. But also, here we are, years later, and I'm still learning what it means to be a husband. So on that day, I became a husband, but I will continue to spend the rest of my life learning how to be who I already am. Same thing with sanctification. There was a moment where you were set apart, where you were saved, set free, where you committed your life to following Jesus as your Lord and Savior. But now, every day, you get to learn what it means to be in Christ and to be who you really are, to grow more and more in holiness, which is why Paul continues and he writes, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. Holy people. Other translations say holy ones. Some say faithful ones. The vast majority of translations in English, like the KJV, the NASB, the CSB, the ESV, uses here the word saints. In Greek, it's the word hagios, which is where we get the English word for saints. And saints simply means holy ones. It's that simple. I'm not going into the Catholic concept or doctrines of saints or anything like that. Sometimes, you know, we think, you know, as Protestants, it can go in that direction and we think it's a strange thing. But actually, it's very hard to read your Bible and not come across this word. And I'm not talking about, you know, worshiping saints, none of that. According to Paul, all followers of Jesus are saints. We are saints. I've got news for you today. If you're in Christ, you're a saint. Put that on your CV. Put that on your name tag at work tomorrow. Hello, my name is Saint Gabriel. Nice to see you. See how people respond. Hello, I'm Saint Robin. Nice to see you guys today. I'm Saint Victoria. see how people respond to you. They'd be like, again, alienate people. That's how you do it, just so you're aware. But the meaning stays the same. And if you don't remember anything else today, remember that you are a saint, a holy one of God, set apart for the purposes of Christ Jesus. Paul is writing this to remind the Corinthians of who they really are. Now, he's about to lay out some really hard-hitting stuff in the rest of the chapters that are to come, things that we will see in future weeks. But at the beginning of his letter, how does he address them? What does he recognize as their identity? He calls them saints, holy ones. It's a reminder for them. It's a reminder for you and me today that our identity is rooted in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Listen to me, because this is important here for somebody today. If you are in Christ, your identity is not as a sinner, even though you sin. Your identity is as someone who is saved by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you are set apart, you are a holy one of God, you are a saint, and it's time to start living like it. Now remember again, is the church in Corinth living like saints? No, it's a screwed up church. They're actually living more like Corinth. There are people, again, in the church that are visiting prostitutes and during the week, and then they're coming to the Sunday gathering together, which is why Paul is saying, listen, people, stop doing this messed up stuff. You are sanctified. And even in the midst of this pluralistic and highly liberal society where anything goes, Paul says, you need to start living like saints. Start living like the people of God. And Paul concludes this opening section by saying, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I love this because he writes to Corinth, but also to those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord. And that's you and me today. That's the church of God in Linköping. It's for the Corinthians first, but as we immerse ourselves in this story and as we learn from it, what Paul writes here is for us today as well. It's not written to us, but it is written for us. Paul is inspired by the Spirit of God, and God's heart is for people to live in Corinth and Linköping, two cities separated by 2,000 years, to live set apart lives for him. That's the calling of God for all of us today. And so to finish, just three quick things that we can learn from this today. One, the church is called to the world. If you read the book of Acts, which is basically the history of the early church, you will see that Paul's strategy was always to go to major urban centers, to go to large cities, which were located on strategic Roman roads, and it was there that he would preach the gospel and he would plant churches. He would arrive, he would stay long enough to establish the church, he would hand over leadership, and then he would move on to the next place. And it's important to note that the early church was an urban movement. It took place in cities. Most of the New Testament is written to large cities. Just look at the names of the books of the New Testament. Romans, Corinth, Ephesus, Thessalonica, Philippi. It's lost on us today because for so many of us, these cities mean nothing. But imagine if it was written today, it was addressed to London, New York, Tokyo, Motala. Just seeing if you're still awake. You get the point. Why is this? It's because cities were and are today, though less with the internet, it's where culture is made. Cities influence regions. You get the city, you get the region. In cities, there's art, there's technology, there's medicine, there's people flowing in and out, there's commerce, there's music, there's academics, there's trade, there's tourism. And in case you were unaware of it today, we live in a city. Linköping is a city. Paul goes into the city. He influences the city. The church influences the city. The city influences the region. In fact, as we see in Acts 19, Paul lived in Ephesus for 2 years. That's where he was planted. That's where he was establishing a church. But after these 2 years, Acts tells us that every person in the entire province of Asia had heard the word of God. Unbelievable. What happens when a city is changed from the city to the whole province in 2 years? Christians at this time were in cities sharing the gospel with the people who were in it, moving in and out of the cities. They were preaching the name of Jesus. They were living like missionaries, and it changed the world. Today, it almost feels like the opposite. Today, it's like, where are the pagans? Where are the sinners? Downtown. Downtown on a Friday and Saturday night. As Christians, you better not be downtown on a Friday or Saturday night. Otherwise, you're a sinner. That's exactly where we should be. That's why I want to encourage you next week to be out with the Jesus bus next Saturday night. Come on. It's us as a church. Where are we going to be? Downtown. In the middle of it all. Reaching people with the gospel of Jesus. To see a city transformed. If we want to see Östergötland transformed, and I do, I hope that you do too, let's start with Linköping. Let's begin here and now and see what can happen, and it can spread out of here. We can see our region transformed. Let's get a bigger vision for what God wants to do, because I believe that he wants to see Sweden transformed. But if we want to see Sweden transformed, we need to see our region transformed. If we want to see our region transformed, we need to see our city transformed. If we want to see our city transformed, we maybe need to see our office transformed or our school. If we want to see that transformed, we need to see ourselves transformed and on fire and passionate for the things of Jesus. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with living in the countryside. Good news for you, Stefan. Church of Stefan out in the country. That's not what I'm talking about. There's nothing wrong with living in the country and raising chickens and goats, okay, if that's what you want to do. What I'm trying to say, the point I'm making, is that if we want to change the world, for the things of Jesus, we need to be in the world, engaging with it. Not of the world, but in the world. Not just running away to Christian safe places to guard ourselves against the big bad world, but engaging the world with the gospel of Jesus. So, for instance, here's an exaggerated situation for you, but maybe if you think that Hollywood is destroying the minds of young people, I'm not saying that I totally disagree, but if you really care about it, maybe you need to stop whining about it and instead move to Los Angeles, raise your family there, join a healthy church, raise your children to be radical disciples of Jesus, send them to film school to make great movies, not Christian ones that are often terrible, but great movies that are based on gospel truths. Now, that might sound unrealistic to you. I get it. I get that that's not realistic for everybody. Don't get me wrong. The problem I have is that we have Christians whining like victims instead of living like missionaries. And that's just not gonna cut it. We are called into the world around us to engage it and to change it in Jesus' name. And if we just whine like victims all the time, I don't think anybody's gonna be attracted by a whiny kind of message. No, we are more than conquerors. We are set free in Jesus Christ. The victory is his over sin. We're called to the world. But secondly, also, the church is called to be sanctified in the world. Okay, don't get it twisted. The church is, according to the 4th century theologian Augustine, the city of God. You can think of the church like a city inside a city. We're a community of people who do life different than the world does. We do money different and parenting different and sexuality and marriage and generosity different than the world does. It's out of step with the ways of the world, and it should be. But here's the key. The church is not a subculture in the world, because a subculture exists to protect itself and its values from the big bad world around it. We're not a subculture We are a lighthouse. A lighthouse exists for the world, to spread and shine the light of Jesus, to light up the way for the weary traveler, to help people find refuge in the midst of the storm as we shine the light of Christ out from ourselves. Notice what Paul writes. He says, to the church of God in Corinth, a big, busy city with people everywhere, with sin and materialism and hedonism and idol worship and prostitution and all of these things. Where's the church? Right in the middle of it, influencing the city. In the middle of it, but also sanctified in Christ, both at the same time. And lastly, we do this together. How are we going to see Linköping changed? Only together. Paul's language here, when we read it, it's all plural. To the church, plural. To those sanctified, plural. To the holy ones, plural. Grace and peace to you, plural. It's all plural. His entire letter was written to a community of people, not a single person. The only way that we are going to be able to withstand the currents of culture and stand strong is by joining arms together and helping one another. We are created for community. We're created to know and be known by God and by one another. And we help each other do that. We do it, again, as we see ourselves in connect groups, and we do it. The church is not less than a Sunday gathering. This is so important, but it is more than this. It's not just I go to church for an hour and a half, 2 hours on a Sunday morning, I put in my time and I go home and I live however I want. That's not what Christianity is. That's not what following Jesus is. This is a 24/7 commitment to the way of Jesus Christ, and that changes everything. It gives us a new purpose. It gives us a hope that we're committed to. It gives us a great joy that in the middle of whatever's going on, we can rejoice in all things because God is good. We're created for community. May we, Life Center Church, may we be a church of God here in Linköping. May we live lives that are holy, that are blameless, that are set apart. But also, I think it's so important that we live in Linköping as missionaries to the city that we live in. Let's start here. Let's start with our own backyard. Let's start with the people that we come in contact with at the grocery store, the way that we talk to people, the way that we care for people, the way that we interact with people. Let us start here. Let us see a city transformed by the goodness of Jesus Christ, and it starts with us. We are not a Christian club. We are not just here in a Christian safe space and like, oh, against the big bad world. We're called to this city. Let's influence the city in the name of Jesus.